everybody. This is the third in a little series on eschatology and ecology and our future. What are we waiting for? Looking at the range of New Testament perspectives on the future and on the end. And what we can learn from not seeking to harmonize all these, but looking at how they differ and how we can draw on various strands as we face our future and our world's future in a perilous time in our world, but also a time of hope, I think, for Christians. And we really need to claim that hope and give account for the hope that is in us. Today, we're going to shift into the Gospel of John, which I think has a really different perspective on the future and on the end from the book of Revelation, which we looked at on Monday, and from Paul, who we looked at yesterday. But let me start by asking you, since we haven't had a lot of chance to discuss, when you think about your own future in Jesus Christ and your own end, what does that look like for you? How would you describe what you're waiting for?
Mystery.
I think joy. Trust.
Peace.
All is well.
All is well.
Answers.
Okay. What? Spirit, did somebody say? Maybe I made that up. Anybody else more? Pardon me?
Is that what you're looking for?
Well, I thought I heard somebody say, but maybe it was a vision.
Yes.
When you think about that question, you are doing eschatology. That's this whole area of Christian doctrine that thinks about the end and about the future. And it's the third article of the creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. I noticed none of you recited the creed to us here, but what we say is, in the Nicene Creed, I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection, life everlasting, right? So what is that? That's the eschatology that we're talking about this week. And what's interesting is different books of the New Testament envision that and describe it and talk about it differently. Now, it certainly is mystery. I mean, we don't know. Nobody knows what it's about. So you have to use metaphors and pictures to talk about it. So what I want to do before we get to the Gospel of John is do a real quick sort of survey of, or a typology of some different ways New Testament authors talk about it. Because I think it helps to see, you know, in keeping with our summer theme here at Holden, the many-colored grace of God, it really helps to see the many-colored dimensions of New Testament perspectives on the future. Basically, all the New Testament authors are operating with this continuum between the already and the not yet. I mean, all of you who are pastors learned this in seminary, but everybody's dealing with this in some way. That is that, in a sense, the future has already been inaugurated in Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection, every New Testament author would say, has changed the world. It's a decisive moment in history when the future has begun, has been inaugurated, and they talk about it differently. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 talks about it as, analogies like a seed, but they all have to say in some way that we're not completely there yet. There's still, Jesus Christ has been raised as the first fruits, but we haven't been resurrected, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. So that's the not yet. Our resurrection awaits this, but Christ's resurrection as the first fruits is the already. But different New Testament authors will situate themselves in different degrees along this continuum. It might be 60-40, not yet. I think in Paul's early letters, he's way out in the not yet. 1 Thessalonians is his first letter. Other New Testament books are more in the already camp. More has been already realized. This is what we call realized eschatology would be the term there. And this is what all the New Testament theologians sort of grapple with. Okay, so here's my little graph. That's a big jumble here. Jesus preached about the kingdom of God. He preached about our future. It didn't get written down for a while. And so what we have in the 30s and 40s is oral tradition. And then Paul is the first Christian author writing in the 50s. And the very first book that he writes, or first letter that he writes, is 1 Thessalonians. So if you look at 1 Thessalonians 4:17, this is where you get this verse that... sometimes I wonder if Paul regrets that he wrote this. But because this is the one that gets used by the rapture people. Harold Camping with his billboards, his $200 million billboard campaign, and Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins and all those left behind folks are using, I would say, abusing 1 Thessalonians 4. But it's actually a longer passage. If somebody would read 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18.
13 through 18.
But we do not want to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring, will bring with them those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we have, my eyes aren't working, that we who have are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, and the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Okay, so it sounds like what's happened is that in this early Christian community living in the 50s, some Christians have died, right?
Yeah.
And the people are worried about them. What's going to happen when Jesus returns? Which they're expecting very soon, the return of Christ. And Paul is assuring them they're not going to get left behind. The people who have died are going to rise to meet the Lord, and so will we, and we'll all be together. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So this whole notion of some are going to be taken and some are going to be left, you know, left behind is what the left behind people say. That's to read into this text something that's not there. It does use this notion that Paul never comes back to again of saying we're going to first go up into the air to meet the Lord, but then he's on his way returning to earth, and presumably we will return to earth with him. But Paul doesn't say that specifically, although most New Testament scholars will emphasize that. So that's where you get the whole left behind notion. But anyway, Paul's working out here what's the future in Christ going to be like when Jesus returns. We will all be raised to be together in the Lord. And this is his very earliest writing about this. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's similar. It's this image of first fruits. Jesus Christ has been raised. This is an important passage that we read for Easter. And the promise, again, that we will all be raised with Christ at the last day. He's been raised already, and we can be assured that we too will be raised with him. All right, nobody knows how to date Paul's letters. I mean, he doesn't say what year he's writing which letter, so you try to piece together a sort of chronology. But Philippians sounds like it's written a little later, or at least when Paul is in prison and maybe coming to realize a few years later, wow, Jesus still hasn't returned. What's going on? So in Philippians, if somebody wants to look at Philippians 1:21, here it seems like Paul is shifting a little bit. At least his focus isn't so much on the return of Christ. It's more thinking about death and his own death, and what death means for your eschatology. Maybe I need you to read a little bit more than just the one verse.
Okay.
Well, let's go a little. Philippians 1, 20 to 23. How's that? Somebody would read that.
It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, living is Christ and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better.
Okay, so at least what he's saying here is that in death, he's going to be with Christ. He's not so much talking about the last day as he is talking about death and being with Christ. Now, you know, it's not that he changes his mind. I think he just is emphasizing different perspectives in different letters. As I said yesterday, and we really do want to emphasize this, Paul is not a systematic theologian. He doesn't write one big sort of major, you know, church dogmatics, volumes 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Each of these letters is written to a specific church facing a specific issue. One of the interesting issues in Philippians is money. Actually, he has that more than we think in all of his letters. It's very interesting how committed he is to collecting money for the community in Jerusalem and for other churches, and how he sees this as part of our calling as Christians. But anyway, he works out then the eschatology differently in different letters. And let's take a look at Romans. That's what we looked at yesterday, but today I want you to look at Romans 6. And let's read Romans 6, verses 3 to 5. So all of these letters are what we call the genuine Pauline letters. Every New Testament scholar thinks that Paul himself wrote all of these letters, although with some of the later letters in the New Testament, I'll show you, we debate whether they're actual Paul letters or written by a disciple of Paul, a follower. This is, if those of you for confirmation class who are old like me had to memorize Luther's catechism, Luther actually quotes this verse in the explanation to baptism. So Romans 6, 3 to 5, if someone would read that.
Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his.
Okay. So where would you put this on the already not yet continuum?
Already.
In the middle? Okay, so and what makes you say in the middle? Who says more in the already end? Who thinks it's already?
I changed my mind. I'll say closer to the already.
Closer to the already end? Okay, and what causes you to say already?
Because he says here, and he's in the present here, he says, therefore we have been buried with him in a baptism of death, which we have been buried, we've been baptized. And we've been raised with Christ from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life.
Now, does he say we've been raised with Christ?
Just as Christ was raised, okay, from the dead,
shall also
by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. It's not clear.
See, this is really interesting. I think I would agree more with the middle, because I think Paul is very carefully saying the already is that we've been buried with Christ by baptism into his death. So we've already been buried with Christ. But he doesn't say yet that we've already been raised with Christ. I mean, he says if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall surely, future, be united with him in a resurrection like his. But it's not yet. But there's other points. I mean, if you look at Romans 8, 24, this in the same letter, this is what we looked at yesterday, but we didn't talk about this as an eschatological thing per se. But in Romans 8, 24, when he's talking about hope, here at least he says, in this hope we were saved. And saved is in the past tense. So it's like the saved, at least, the Greek word here is sozo, that that's an already event. We were saved in hope, but then he's looking to the future. So he's sort of right in the middle in Romans, but in 1 Thessalonians, he's more at the not yet end of things. So maybe even during his lifetime, and we think Romans is his last letter, so maybe Paul himself was shifting more. And first, I put 1 Corinthians more over at this not yet end of things. Although, remember, these are just typologies. This is just a device for, you know, envisioning differences. So it's not a clear-cut thing. But it's interesting to see how Paul carefully uses verb tenses. We shall be raised. But he doesn't yet, in Romans, say that we have been raised. Okay. Different New Testament books take it in different directions. I don't think we're going to look at 2 Thessalonians today. I think I'll look at that one tomorrow. But as books get later and later, and Christ still hasn't returned, then people start thinking about, you know, what does this mean, this resurrection hope, this future promise of resurrection? And one of the most interesting to look at is Colossians. Let's take a look at that, because Colossians begins to suggest that maybe this life here is resurrection life. And that's a shift. That's why I put Colossians in some ways coming off the Romans 6 trajectory, because I think Colossians is actually quoting Romans but notching it up further. Take a look at Colossians 2, verses 11 to 12. Right after Philippians is Colossians, right? Just sing the song in my head. Wait, no, this isn't what I want. Just read 12. It's in the middle of a big, long sentence. Yeah, I think we have to start with 11 to get... Well, see, even that in the Greek is not the beginning of the sentence, but... All right, let's read 11 through 13. That you've been raised with Christ already. And if you look at Colossians 3, verse 1, this is a text that we read every Easter Sunday. You'll see it there also. This notion that we've already been raised with Christ. Somebody want to read that one, just the one verse? Or how about verses 1 and 2?
So if you have been raised with Christ... Seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not things that are on the earth.
Okay, so granted, it's if you have been raised with Christ, but it's if in the sense that of since you have been raised with Christ. Again, Colossians is saying we've already been raised with Christ. Now, I think this is really interesting. That it's so different from some of these other perspectives. And I don't think this is a trajectory that we draw on very often in church or in our life. And how many of you think that you've already been raised with Christ? How many think that you're resurrected? Okay, what does it look like? Or what makes you say that? What's resurrection life like for you?
It's I'm in a struggle with the powers of the world. Be very imprecise about it. I mean, I'm living in, I have received the new life in my baptism, and I work it out every day with God's grace. So it's a struggle, it's a battle, but it's begun.
And you've already been raised with Christ. Okay, anybody else? Who else? Okay.
For me, it frees me to be alive to God. And as God dwells in me, I am more alive as the person I was created to be.
Because you've already been raised with Christ.
I've been raised with Christ.
Okay. Others, who else? Nobody else thinks you've been raised with Christ?
I've never thought of it that way before.
Been baptized.
Okay, here, back here.
Well, to the extent that Christ is alive in me already, I am raised with Christ.
Uh-huh.
That's how it
feels. What I'm struggling with is Paul's language of you are a new creation.
And new creation seems to imply some sort of resurrection.
Yes, and he did the question with that in 2 Corinthians. We haven't even looked at that one. Okay, hold your finger here in Colossians. Well, let's look at it. 2 Corinthians. The problem there is he doesn't have a verb, so you can't tell if it's past, present, or future.
Would you say that?
Yeah. Well, I gotta find it. I didn't have it on my list. It's 2 Corinthians.
5th chapter, 17th verse.
Okay, 5:17. Thank you. Okay, and this is a sentence with no verb. So if there, okay, somebody read what you got, because different translations have different things here for 2 Corinthians 5:17.
Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature.
Okay, and what translation are you using?
The English, New English, American Standard.
Okay, the American Standard. Who else can read 2 Corinthians 5:17, just the first part of the verse?
So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation.
Okay.
Old is passed away.
And what translation are you reading?
NRSV,
right? Uh-huh. Does anybody else have a different translation?
I have good news up here.
Okay, what does King James say?
Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature.
Okay. Anybody have RSV?
Yes. If anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Everything has become new.
Yeah, I think that's NRSV.
Well, that's true. You're right.
How about the RSV? All right, I have RSV here. I'll read it. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is a really interesting shift in how we translate that was made between the RSV, King James, and American Standard, and the NRSV, the New Revised Standard. And either one is fine. I mean, it basically says, literally, new creation. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. So it could be creation is new. It could be that person is a new creation. Or it could be there is a new creation. But those are different emphases, right? So it's a question of, are you yourself a new creation? That would put more the emphasis on baptism and the individual person becoming a new creation. But I think the NRSV has taken us in a very interesting direction when it says creation is new, or there is a new creation. Is that what the NRSV is? Yeah. And this gets right into this question of eschatology. And by the way, N.T. Wright's book is in the bookstore now, so I expect you to step up to the plate and buy it. Or I'm going to be in the doghouse here. He precisely in this book addresses this question. Let's see, I'm going to read the very beginning here. He says, what are we waiting for? And what are we going to do about it in the meantime? These two questions shape this book. At the first level, the book is obviously about death and what can be said from a Christian perspective of what lies beyond it. So the personal eschatology. But at the second level, the book is about practical, even political theology, that is, Christian reflections on the nature of the task we face as we seek to bring God's kingdom to bear on the world in which we now live. So the eschatology that has to do with ecological issues, with new creation in a much broader sense than just the individual person. But that's precisely the question of new creation. Paul also uses it at the end of Galatians, where he says, now neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything but new creation. But again, there's no verb. It doesn't say, are you already a new creation? Oh, because with this one, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the other thing is, you can say, because there's no verb in there, it could be, creation will be new. There's no reason for using the present tense, there is a new creation. It could be, there will be a new creation. But it also could be, there's already been a new creation. In Greek, you can leave out the verb if the verb is, was, or will be, if it's any tense of the verb to be. So you can kind of fill in the blank. Well, it's the way Greek works. It's like, you know, in the worship service when we say the Lord be with you, that's quoting from Luke's gospel when the angel comes to visit Mary, and it's literally the Lord with you. So it could be the Lord is with you. Why don't we say that in our worship service? The Lord is with you. And you're supposed to say, and also with you, right? Okay. But but it also could be the Lord will be with you, or the Lord was with you. But we say the Lord be with you, but that's, you know, the subjunctive there. But it's not, there's no verb is in that passage, and the same thing in this new creation. So this is, I think it's all of the above. I mean, if you put it right in the middle, it's all three. If anyone's in Christ, creation is new, that person is a new creation, that person will be a new creation, that person already has been a new creation. It's, you know, it can be any and all of that. Uh-huh.
I like your definition of raise. Is it a process, of like we're raising children, or are we raising an event as compared to a process?
Yeah, and I think that the New Testament can hold all of that together. I hadn't thought about raising children as like resurrection, but that would be 18 years worth of being raised. Oh, sorry, Tiny. I never looked up the balcony. Apologies. Uh-huh.
How is this different, you know, being considering ourselves resurrected already? How is that different or the same from being born again? You hear that term everywhere. If you would have said, how many do you feel you're born again? I bet you would have got 100 hands up in the air. But when you say, are you resurrected already with Christ? You only have a few hands.
Yeah, that's a really good question. The birthed anew or born again language is used in the letter of 1 Peter a lot. And we just had that read during this Easter season. We had a bunch of uses of that. And there too, 1 Peter it's more the already. He says we have been birthed anew to a living hope because 1 Peter puts the moment at which you're born again. This is always really interesting to tell fundamentalists this one. It's not like, you know, Jimmy Carter when he says, I was born again in, you know, this day in 1963 or whatever. And it's not even at your baptism that 1 Peter says you've been born again or born anew. It's in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it places you're born again way back 2000 years ago, which is really interesting. But yeah, all of these are different ways that the New Testament talks about the same thing. All right, let me just ask one more question. Those of you who don't think you've been raised with Christ, why not?
Because I get confused between, I think we're all new creations in Christ. But I guess what my hitch is the resurrection part of it. You know, so then could you speak to the difference between being in Christ like the vine and the branch, or raised off the cross or out of the grave? I mean, I get.
It's perfect. Yes, absolutely. You're right. I mean, this is what everybody wondered about starting the minute Jesus died. What do you mean? I mean, what are we now, and what's still to come, and what's happened to me? I mean, there are some New Testament authors who thought, like in Galatians, when Paul says, there's no longer male and female, there's no longer Jew and Greek, there's no longer slave or free. Some people thought gender was going to be abolished, that we were androgynous then. I mean, there's a whole trajectory, very interesting early Christian writings that say he meant it, that there's no longer male and female. You know, so all these questions about what do we mean by it, these are really good questions. Anybody else on why you don't think you've been raised?
I'll take a shot at that. It's the whole smoky mirror thing, you know. So my idea of resurrection has to do with complete and utter togetherness with God.
Right.
And there's always this confusion with me. So how can I be raised if I'm not clear? Come on, God, what's that about?
Okay, anybody else? Uh-huh.
Well, to me, is it possible?
Resurrection.
Oh, uh-huh, go ahead. Uh-huh.
To me, resurrection is something that is associated with death. Jesus died and was resurrected. I haven't died, and so I can't envision resurrection.
But you have died. Remember, you were buried with Christ in your baptism. Or that's one way of saying it. No, and I think, for me, if you ask me whether I've already been raised, I mean, you know, if I can answer it either way, but the no would be, well, no, because there's still hunger, war, poverty. This, you know, it's like, is this it? Is this all there is? I mean, that would be the major. And then look at this old body that's got, you know, bifocals and terrible knees, and it's only going to get worse. This isn't resurrection, is it? So it's all those kinds of questions. And I think the New Testament knows those questions, and different authors help us look at them differently. Somebody was reminding me of Wendell Berry's poem that I couldn't find, Practicing Resurrection. I mean, Wendell Berry, in that poem at least, talks about how we are raised and our calling then as Christians is to practice resurrection. And I think that's a really helpful notion, to just try it out with yourself of what if you move yourself a little more in the already direction and think about our calling as Christians that way. And that, basically, this is going to be my segue to the Gospel of John. Using the work of a very interesting Lutheran professor here, Robert Kaiser. I didn't order it for the bookstore, but his book is called John, the Maverick Gospel. Because he, I mean, all scholars think the Gospel of John is so very different from the other Gospels. That the Synoptic Gospels, that means sin is together and optic is a lens. So they all have a similar outlook, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark was written first, and then Matthew and Luke are written using Mark as a source and possibly also this other source, Q. Well, I'm not going to say possibly, probably. But John is a whole different ball of wax, completely different in so many ways. So that's why Kaiser calls it the Maverick Gospel. He came up with this term long before John McCain ran for the presidency or Sarah Palin wrote a book. But one of his chapters that I want to use a little bit today is called Eternity is Now, John's Eschatology. And here's basically what he suggests. And I think it can help us. I mean, I think that as we grapple in our day, I mean, because my thesis that I'm sort of laying out yesterday and Monday is that there are different versions of American eschatology, like Roman eschatology. I mean, you saw the picture that I put the first day of Rome's, the Roman imperial eschatology of empire without end, of how the world works. And I think we have basically sort of American notions of eschatology, growth without end, this idea of the unending future of possibility that seems to involve more and more economic growth. That's one version. And then another version is this whole rapture notion, this escapist notion that God is going to zap us off the earth and take us somewhere. And I don't think either of these are workable anymore, and that we're starting to feel the cracks in some of what has been a long-held kind of American notion of progress and eschatology. But why I think that the Gospel of John can help us is Kaiser suggests at least that this community of John's Gospel was living at a time when the traditional Jewish and Jewish Christian notions of future eschatology weren't working so well anymore. And so John and his community really grapple with what is eternal life? Is it just what you get after you die? I mean, is eternal life what you get at the last day when the dead are raised? And they started to think more and more, maybe in this wonderful sacramental community that we have together with one another, maybe in some sense we're already living in eternal life. And Kaiser talks about how John's community is grappling with that notion. Now, I don't think that John borrowed from Colossians. As far as we know, Colossians and that Pauline trajectory didn't shape John's gospel, but in some ways, the eschatology is similar. So let's look at some of these passages, and you can see how... And what Kaiser says that's so interesting is that John's gospel doesn't abandon the traditional eschatology, which would more be what you hear in 1 Thessalonians, you know, that there will be a last day when the dead will be raised, when graves will be opened up, when we who are alive and those who are dead will meet Christ and be together with him. And 1 Corinthians 15, this would be kind of the traditional future eschatology. Kaiser says John's community didn't abandon that, they just laid alongside of that a different understanding of eternal life. So let's look at, for example, if somebody would look up John 17:3, and somebody else look up 3:36, and somebody look up 5:24. These are just some examples that I've got of this new eschatology. And let me just say, I think the Gospel of John is really wonderful and can really help us. I mean, this is in some ways the most mystical of the Gospels. This is a whole other side of eschatology that doesn't really fit. I guess in mysticism, you would say we're living in the already more, because it's this experiential idea and life in the spirit, that you already are in Christ, the vine and branches idea, and Christ is in you. And it's this wonderful sense of indwelling that you get in the whole Christian mystical tradition that is so very rich, and John's Gospel has that strongly. Okay, so who would read 17:3? This is in the high priestly prayer. This is all of chapters 13 through 17 are Jesus' last speech that goes really long in John's Gospel. And this is the final chapter of that.
And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent.
Okay, I should say Jesus is praying to God. So this is the words of Jesus praying to God. Now, this sentence does have a verb, so we know that it's present tense. And what Jesus is saying is, this is eternal life, that they know you, right?
Mm-hmm.
So knowing God in John's Gospel, Jesus seems to be defining as eternal life in the present. All right, now I should ask you that question. How many of you think you're living in eternal life already? Sorry. I know. Yeah. It's not what you typically think, right? What's our traditional understanding of eternal life?
Later.
Later. How much later?
A lot later.
A lot later?
In a place without time.
In a place without time.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
That's good.
This is a problem with English. Let me just say, it's not just a problem with English. But here, the Greek word for life is Zoe. So if you know, are any of you named Zoe? It's such a great name. It means life. But anyway, and then eternal, Ionian. I'm not spelling it very well, the Greek word here, Ionian. But literally, it's life for the age. An ion, is like time or timeless. So it's in a sense, life that can last, life for the ages, and we translate in English then as eternal life, but that gives you the sense that it's about time, it's about living forever, right? So Kaiser has a great example here of a Ziggy card, a birthday card, that on the front says, I've discovered the secret of eternal life. And then you open it up and says, eternal life is to live forever. But that might not be what John is talking about. I mean, it's that, but it's more about a quality of life, I think. And life in Christ, life richly lived, deep life, life that matters. It's life that can last, life that can sustain, life that is, I mean, I almost think that life abundant is the same thing in John's Gospel, although it's certainly different words. But it's life in the Spirit. It's life in God. So it's not just this idea of eternity, like the English gives you the sense of when you translate it as eternal life.
Could you say something about the other side of the equation, knowing God?
What's the other side of the equation? Yeah, you mean
knowing God is
eternal. Oh, the knowing. What does he mean by knowing? Okay, yeah, good. Well, this is what led to Gnosticism too. I mean, that John's Gospel, because it places such a deep emphasis on knowing God, can get into this sort of secret knowledge idea that the Gnostics picked up on in the second century. He loves the word knowing. I mean, he uses it a lot, but I don't know that I know what he means by knowing God. What do you think?
Is our brain adequate to comprehend God?
No, but it's the breathing. Yeah, right.
is the Greek knowing? I have gotten away from Greek altogether. But what is the Greek?
It's gnosko, and I think it's important because the next verse we're going to look at, if somebody would read 3:36, This uses a different verb here, but I you're right. I like the knowing God as eternal life. And what does that mean? And being known by God too, of course. Who's got 3:36?
Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever disobeys the Son will not see life, but must endure God's wrath.
Okay, so read the first part again.
Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life.
Okay, so this is a different verb from knows. This is believes. But it's, again, the present tense. This place, we have a verb here. It's the Greek word has, F-A, and it's present tense. So again, it's if you believe in Jesus, and here's another problem with English. Believe is such a terrible translation for pistuo, but we don't have anything else in English we can use. That's why I want you to all to come to seminary with me and learn Greek. But it's the word that, it's the verb that has to do with faith. Pistis is faith. Pistuo is the verb here. So it's if only in English we had a way to say whoever faiths. Or trusts maybe is better. Actually, I almost think that trust is a better translation than believes. But so it's whoever trusts the Son has eternal life. So again, it's this idea: if you're a Christian, if you have faith in Christ, you already have eternal life in John's Gospel.
In the Greek, you will not have the sense of intellectual knowledge that we associate with the word know and believe. Does it so much as much more of a heart term?
Right. Absolutely be a heart term, certainly. So trust would be better there in that sense or relates to. Okay, and let's look at one more, 5:24. This chapter 5 is really interesting because this is the example that Kaiser points to where he thinks that John is adding this new dimension of eschatology, of saying we already have it. John is definitely, in these two verses we've looked at, 17:3 and 3:36, those are both already, right? You'd have to put them right down here on the already end of things. You already have eternal life. But Kaiser points to chapter 5 as how John does not throw out the old. I mean, and I think that's maybe something we can learn from in our churches as well, that you can, in your one community of faith, you can hold multiple perspectives, and they're all true. So he's got the traditional future eschatology held right alongside the present or the already one. Okay, so 5:24, if somebody would read that.
Very truly I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come under judgment, but is passed from death to life.
Okay, so that is like that's truly an already thing, right? You've already passed from death to life, and you have eternal life. But then read the next verse. If somebody would read verse 25, and then we'll read a little further, too. Okay.
Very truly I tell you, the hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live.
Okay, so that is a future thing, although it says it's already here. But take a look at verse 28 and 29, if you want to keep reading that.
Do not be astonished at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation.
Mm-hmm. So that sounds more like the traditional future eschatology, right?
Mm-hmm. Right.
And they're just two verses away from each other. How can he say both things? All right, let me just read a little Kaiser to you. This is his proposal. And let me say, this is a Lutheran. A pastor, so he's well, I don't know. Anyway, yes, no, he's definitely Lutheran. So he's not a heretic. In other words, I'm going to say that. So this is his proposal. Let us use our imaginations a bit. The evangelist, the author of John, may have been raised in a home of Christians who had looked expectantly for the imminent reappearance of Christ. his or her parents had died, disappointed that they had not lived to witness the fulfillment of the eschatological expectation. Disillusioned, the evangelist, along with other Christians, undertook a study of these eschatological promises. They found that the present experience of the believers is filled with the realities looked for in the future. So they began teaching that the present is the time of God's fulfillment. The believer already lives in the last day. Eternity is now. They expanded traditional eschatology with a sensory theology, an experiential eschatology, the radically present reorientation of eschatology. But they didn't throw out the old. I mean, so you can keep the tradition is what Kaiser is saying they did, but more and more are trying to discover how their present life in the what Dr. Martin Luther King calls the beloved community. And that Raymond Brown, the wonderful Roman Catholic scholar on the Gospel of John, talks about that this community is the community of the beloved disciple, that they're really a community wonderfully grounded in a whole different experience of Christ, where their primary image, for example, is one of friendship of Jesus with us, this mystical indwelling, we're in the vine, and Christ is in us, a wonderfully sort of sacramental idea of the presence of Christ already, even though it's interesting in John's Gospels, there's no actual giving of the sacraments. Instead of Holy Communion in the Last Supper, you have foot washing. So there never is a Eucharist celebration, but it's just dripping with sort of sacramental theology all over the place in this kind of experiential sense that's really a wonderful eschatology. I should say, when we study eschatology, the third article of the Creed is, you know, the first article is God the Father, the second article is God the Son, the third article is God the Holy Spirit. In that grouping with eschatology is also the study of the Holy Spirit, what we call pneumatology, because the Greek word for spirit is pneuma. So thinking about the Holy Spirit. And John's Gospel is very strong in talking about the presence of the Spirit. It has this new word for the Spirit called paraclete, and very strong in the Spirit. Also, in this same sort of third article group, we talk about ecclesiology. That is the doctrine of the church. And John's Gospel there also has a really rich understanding of community. Now, what's interesting, what needs to be said, the word church is never used. So it's not ecclesiology like this group. I didn't do this one on the trajectory yet, but further down the 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians, trajectory is this whole group of epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that we call the pastoral epistles. And they are very strong on ecclesiology, but they're strong in the sense of obey the bishop, go to church, get a job, settle down. Women, obey your husbands. If you need to know anything, you know, women will be saved through bearing children. Even you hear there. So very hierarchical, very ecclesiastical. And that's one direction ecclesiology can be taken. And I think the problem is this is the lens through which for too long the church read the whole rest of the New Testament. Paul himself never says these, what we call household codes, you know, children obey your parents, slaves obey your masters, wives obey your husbands. We don't think. I mean, it depends on where you put the death of Paul. But I'm going to put it right here. Okay, so what that means is I'm going to say Paul didn't write 2 Thessalonians or Colossians, and Ephesians would be further down this trajectory here. But it's debated. I mean, most scholars, I'd say we're 50-50 on whether Paul wrote Colossians and 2 Thessalonians, but it's not until Colossians that you start to see these hierarchical codes of wives obey your husbands, slaves obey your masters. And then you get it a lot in this later stuff, where then, as you know, and they waited longer and longer, second generation, third generation, Jesus hasn't returned yet, how are we supposed to live Well, it's easy to become organized, ecclesiastical, hierarchical, and have this notion that, of course, we're living in eternal life, because eternal life is when the bishop tells you what to do, you know, that notion. And have a very strong ecclesiology. And there's important truths in the pastoral epistles, although I'd say fewer here than in all the rest of them. But what's interesting is John's gospel, we think, also is late, and he has a very rich notion of community, but not in this hierarchical sense. I mean, what's interesting about John's gospel is he has this mysterious figure called that we call the beloved disciple. We don't even know who it is, but it's the disciple whom Jesus loved, who comes up over and over. But it seems like John's gospel is teaching a rich and wonderful understanding of life in Christ, life in community with one another, that he starts to say, wow, maybe this is eternal life.
This is good. I mean, sort of like what we have is good.
Yeah. And remember, these are not affluent communities at all. These are still marginalized communities living in empire in very difficult kind of situations. Moreover, probably John's gospel is living at a moment when the Jesus believers are starting to get kicked out of the Jewish synagogue, and that's very traumatic. And nonetheless, in this beleaguered group of people, they start to realize, I have you. I'm in community with you. This is eternal life. I mean, this is really rich and wonderful. John also uses abundant life to describe it. And I think that's a term that we really need to draw on. Those of you who are preaching this Sunday on the feeding of the 5,000, it's coming up in the, it's the word that's used in the fragments that are left over after the baskets, the 12 baskets are gathered up. It's the aboundingness. So it's in a sense, it's leftovers. I mean, it's translated as leftovers or whatever the English has, but it's the abundance. It's life overflowing. And I think a key verse in John's gospel is in John 10, verse 10, where Jesus says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And why do I think this gospel can help us right now in an age of climate change and peak everything, peak oil, peak, everything's peaking? Because I think we have to rediscover the meaning of abundance. The American eschatology notion that abundance means more and more, bigger and bigger, can't work. That we live on a finite planet with finite amounts of resources. I mean, the Earth is not expanding. The oceans are peak fish, everything. So we have to learn to find abundance differently, not in just this bigger and bigger, more and more sense, but something else. And I think John's gospel can really help us. That abundance is abundance of relationships, abundance of sacraments, abundance of joy, abundance of mystical experience of Christ, abundance of knowing God. It's something different. And the church needs to offer this vision to the world. That abundance, the manna life that we learn in the Old Testament, in the Exodus story, and then throughout the whole Bible, that John's community woke up and began experiencing in the present is something that we can learn from this community. Somebody get,
I'm just going to say that verse 10 in John 10 underscores exactly what you were saying, because the first sentence in that verse is, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. Read contemporary corporations all the things that are peaking. But I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. I'm just reinforcing. I mean, I saw it in the verse.
Wow.
Reinforcing what you were saying.
Yeah. Think of that first part. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy.
Is that 9?
No, that's 10:10. That's the first part of 10. Okay, so how can we do it? We have a few minutes here. Tell us, I mean, I believe that God has brought us to hold them together for this week to find this vision and to teach it to one another. I mean, like I said yesterday, I already despaired twice before breakfast. I despaired again today. It's easy to despair, but how, as God's people then together, can we live out and teach a different understanding of abundance and life for the ages, Zoe Ionian, that can last and that is a different understanding that's not just trying to strive after the same old.
Well, I think, you know, insofar as this is a really unhopeful moment as regards peak everything, it's also hopeful insofar as it becomes really easy to see that oil isn't abundant, right? Or that economy isn't abundant, or fish aren't abundant, those kinds of things. And that, and they may have seemed that way not so long ago when it was easy to strike a new well or to find new things. And it's becoming harder and harder to fool ourselves into thinking that these things are, in fact, abundant. And then there are these other things like grace and love and community and all of that good stuff, which you know, returns heavily on investment, right? And I think this is the moment to be saying, it's obvious that these things are not real, and these things are. And we can see that so clearly that you know, we can't ignore it.
Yes, and that's a really good way. I mean, thinking back to that Roman imperial picture of eschatology, what is real and what isn't real, the Bible is teaching us to realize that all those things are not real. Thank you. Think back to the first thing when I asked you, what's your future in Jesus Christ going to look like? Someone said joy. Someone said love. I forget, beauty. All of those things are in abundance in John's gospel. Joy, joy, joy. I mean, it's all over the place. Same thing in Philippians. When Paul is the sickest and most imprisoned, he's saying rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Joy is not peaking. Okay? Joy doesn't peak. Joy can be unlimited in the gospel. And love is unlimited. And these are the things that I think these gospels can help us experience. And if you don't believe that these are, there's happiness studies. I think I talked about this the first day, but Bill McKibben in his book Deep Economy cites these, a guy named Richard Layard. There was even an article in the New York Times business section a few years ago called It Might Pay to Follow Your Bliss. A professor at Knox College in Galesburg, Illinois, studied 200 people in the voluntary simplicity movement and 200 regular people. And what he found was the voluntary simplicity people were much happier than the others. You know, they're asking questions like, how happy are you? Much happier. And what he found was what makes people happy are being connected to family and friends, having a chance to explore and develop your interests and skills, and making the world a better place, having a sense of purpose. Those are the three top things that made people happy, and the rest of us didn't have those, okay? So even in sort of social science or psychological terms, happiness isn't pursuing what we've been pursuing for long. It's finding this way of abundance, relationships, and John's community certainly had that, a sense of purpose, love, joy. I mean, those are available to us in abundance. Somebody else who hadn't said no? Okay, go ahead.
My moment of despair came a few moments ago, unfortunately, when you asked how many people thought there were eternal life already and so few hands went up. And I'm sorry, I don't mean to be. My fear is we're so focused on heaven that we don't understand that this is the gift that God has given us now. We got to stop waiting for the good to happen in the future as if this doesn't matter right now. And I think that's Jesus' whole message. Jesus came and said, in the midst of the crap of the Roman Empire, God's kingdom is here right now too. And I think we've got to stop thinking of heaven as the goal. That's a given. The goal is what we do now. This is eternal life right now that we've been given. And we've got to stop thinking about heaven.
Yeah, and there certainly is more, though. I mean, the healing of of what's, but yeah, thank you. No, and N.T. Wright actually in this book says that a lot of what we think about the goal is to go to heaven after you die is more Neoplatonist than it is Christian. I mean, that is something that crept in from pagan philosophy that got into Christian theology and really sort of worked us. Did you,
To add a word to our list of belief, faith, and knowing, Paul uses the word be alive to God, and I like that image because it's participating in the presence of God. It isn't that I'm here, God is there. It's the indwelling, it's the interactive image.
Yeah.
And then to be alive, abundant, is you're alive more as you were created to be. We were created to be lovers. The more we're alive, the more we're able to love. And the more we're able to love, the more.
Yeah, thank you. And that's why I realized this continuum isn't really, this is just a one-dimensional thing, you know, that's sort of time-focused. But really, we should have a vertical one that's like deeper and deeper. And the mystical, you know, the depth of discovering all this, I think Paul really is a mystic and is finding that. Thank you. Well, the end is here, even though the bell hasn't rung. So tomorrow we're going to look at what I think is probably the most problematic eschatology in the New Testament. It is 2 Peter 3 that says the whole world has to burn up. And then on Friday we're going to look at the Synoptic Gospels and this whole idea of eschatology as feasting with God and what we can learn from that. But hopefully you've seen, you don't have to harmonize them all. If John's Gospel is the model, we can hold many things and draw from the treasure what is old and what is new and whatever we need for the moment. Okay, thanks everybody.